Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Matthew chapter 28 in our Bibles, the very end of the book of Matthew, will be our first passage of Scripture for this morning. I want to begin our time together this morning in the Word of God by asking you this question. Why are you alive? Now you may say that you're alive because your heart is beating, and I guess physically speaking that's good, and a few other things go along with that as to why you are alive. Here you are sitting in church with your church outfit on, trying to be all spiritual, wearing your outfit and holding your cell phone, I mean your Bible there in your hand, and there you're considering the Word of God this morning. And so as I ask you a question as to why you are alive, you may give a question such as, well, I'm alive to glorify God. I'm alive to enjoy God and worship Him forever. I'm alive so that I can know God. I'm alive so that I can tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be honest, those are right answers. That is the correct answer. That's why we are alive, to serve the Lord with our lives. But I want to ask it a little bit deeper here to begin this morning. Why are you really alive? Actually, in your life, why do you live? What makes you tick? What makes you wake up in the morning? What puts wind in your sails here? Why is it that you actually are living? Not why is it that you're supposed to be alive, but as evidence from your life, what would people say is the reason that you are alive? Maybe another way I could put it to you this morning is this. What's important to you? What's important? What matters to you in your life? What's a big deal to you? Or maybe we could say it this way. What do you want to accomplish with your life? Hopefully this wouldn't happen to anybody in this room, but if tonight some one of us were to pass away, we were to die, and we were to leave this earth, and on Friday of this week we were to have your funeral, and next Sunday were to roll around, and we were to be back in church here, gathered together again here, what would you have wanted to accomplish with your life? What would be said in your obituary that you accomplished? What would be etched on your tombstone? This is what I accomplished with my life. For you to be at rest, as some people might use the expression, what is it you would want to see done with your life? Why do you live? Why are you alive? What makes you tick? Maybe we could pull your spouse in this morning and put him in front of a big shiny spotlight there and ask them the question. Tell us about your spouse here. What makes them tick? Why are they alive? Maybe we could pull your children in, and children know us really well, and we could ask them that question. Tell us about your dad. Tell us about your mom. Why are they alive? What is important to them? What's a big deal to them in their life? Maybe we could pull in one of your coworkers. Our coworkers, they see us in those times when we didn't get much sleep and we're a little bit grouchy that day. Our coworkers see us when everything is great. They see us when we're just chilling at the water cooler. They see us when we're working hard and we're in the stressed out times. They see us as we're talking about where we're going to go on vacation, and they hear us talk about the big plans that we have for this upcoming year and the big things that just took place in our lives. Our coworkers do know us pretty well, and we were to shine the spotlight on them, and they were to say, and we were to ask them, what makes them tick? What matters to them? Why are they alive? What would they actually say about us? What would they say is actually the important thing in our lives? I want you to consider that subject this morning. I want to ask that question. Why are we alive? Really, in my life, how is it that I'm living? What is that thing for which I am living? And I want you to understand that my goal this morning is not so much to get you to change your job. My goal this morning isn't necessarily to change your actions, though that may take place. My goal is for you to consider your focus, to consider your perspective, to consider your outlook upon your life. Why am I alive? And I believe it'll have a trickle-down effect upon the way that we do live our lives. Why are we, as Christians, alive? This is our theme message for 2016, and in this theme message, I want you to see this truth. We'll get to it in a later passage of Scripture from Philippians chapter number 1. For to me, to live is Christ. And you know, you go to work, and I know you have things that you do with your children, and you do things with your family, and there's times that you need to work on your house, and work on your car, and all of that. But I want to challenge you, and I want to present to you this morning, that it ought to be the passion of our hearts and our lives, that the sole purpose for my existence, the reason that I live my life is this: I am living for Christ. And that's the way it is for me. For to me, to live is Christ. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, I thank You for this important truth brought out through so much of Scripture. And I do pray that You would help us to focus in upon this truth for these next minutes. Lord, I'm asking that Your Spirit would drive this truth deep within our soil, the soil of our hearts, that it, Lord, would find a place to sink in and bear roots and then bear fruit in our lives. Lord, that we would see all of our lives from this perspective, that we are here to live for Christ. I'm asking that Your Spirit would do this work in my life and in the lives of these who are gathered here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I've looked at the Scriptures here about this subject of the importance of our life being for Christ, I have noticed seven principles that help us to see how true this is. There are at least seven different things that the Word of God teaches us that should help us to realize how important it is that the overarching purpose of my life is for Christ. And this morning, unlike my typical Sunday morning message where we jump into one passage and stay there, I'm going to ask you to turn to at least seven passages of Scripture. And other than one of them, I don't have them marked in my Bible either, so I'll be turning to them with you, and I want to encourage you to follow along. Why should you and I live our lives for Christ? Why should that be our focus in everything that we do? The Bible gives us seven different reasons, and the first one is found here in Matthew chapter number 28, verses 19 and 20, and it is this truth that your salvation demands it. Your salvation demands it. Let's look at our text here. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is the passage of the Great Commission, where it challenges us to go out there and to preach the gospel and to see people come to know Christ as their Savior and see them be made disciples, followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the passage that challenges us to share the gospel, the fact that all of us are sinners, but Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are born again, and we then have that relationship with God in our lives. But the passage goes on in verse number 20 to tell us this, that one of the things we need to help people to understand is when they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are to be taught to observe everything that Jesus Christ has commanded. When we are working with new Christians, we are trying to help them to see that now that they have put their faith in Christ, now that they are saved, now that they're a Christian, they're supposed to obey what Jesus Christ says. They're supposed to obey Him. The very fact that they are saved now means that their life is supposed to be lived to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Their salvation demands it. Titus chapter number 2, verses 11 and 12 say it this way: For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Because of your salvation, you're supposed to live a different way. You're supposed to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage of Scripture should be familiar to you is 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. The way that you can give evidence of your salvation is that you are willing to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You are willing to do what He would have you to do. That is why it's so important for us to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. John makes it really cut and dried. No, your obedience doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, you will obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll come out in the way that you live. You're going to obey Him. You're going to live your life for Him. And the awesome thing is that John tells us that God not only expects our obedience, but He enables our obedience. God Himself moves inside of us. He lives in us. We're born again, and God Himself is birthed inside of us so that now we're enabled to serve Him with our lives. He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God gave us that wonderful victory. God's given us victory over sin. He's defeated Satan. He's overcome the world. He's overcome your flesh. You don't have to sin. You can obey God. Listen, the very fact of your salvation demands that you live your life for Him. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The next step you're supposed to take as a disciple is to obey Him. That means you're going to live your life for Him. Are you living for the Lord Jesus Christ?
It's further brought out in Luke chapter number 14, this matter of discipleship. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.
Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Listen, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It is going to demand of you your life. It is going to demand of you that you are going to be willing to obey the Lord Jesus Christ with your life. Your salvation demands it.
Demands a different life. You have a different master, a different obedience. And it enables it in our lives. It gives us the possibility of serving Him. His commands are no longer grievous to us. We don't have to hate it, but we can enjoy serving God with our lives. So the first truth that we see this morning is that your salvation demands it. You must live for Christ. We turn now to Philippians chapter 1. We read this earlier this morning for our scripture reading. Philippians chapter number 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. What's the purpose of your life? Why do you really live? Why do you get up and go to work in the morning? Why do you get out of bed? Why do you minister to your children? Do you do it ultimately for Christ? We see, number one, our salvation demands that of us. But number two, I want you to see your service requires it. If you're going to serve God with your life, it's going to require this. And here in this passage of Scripture, if you look at verse number 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ."
As Paul's talking about salvation, he's not talking about spiritual salvation there. Paul's sitting in prison. And as Paul is sitting in prison, he's saying, "Listen, I'm really hoping that you guys are going to pray hard about this matter. And I am really anticipating that God is going to answer your prayers and He's going to deliver me from prison. That's what I'm hoping for."
In verse number 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." He says, "Listen, I'm really anticipating that
I'm not going to be ashamed about this. I'm really expecting and hoping that I'm going to be delivered from this jail cell. And ultimately, not only am I expecting that, but I am hoping and anticipating for something else that goes along with that."
The end of verse number 20, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body."
Whatever happens, what I really want is not just escaping from jail. I want God to be magnified. I want Jesus Christ to be magnified.
That expression of magnifying is speaking highly of someone. It's putting them in greater esteem.
In our online world today, it would be like giving someone a good review. It's the idea of someone is well spoken of. They're in high esteem. They're praised here. And he says, "I want my life to give God a good review. I want Him to be magnified and exalted and praised. I want Him to be magnified through my body."
And he says this, "Whether it be by life or whether it be by death."
It doesn't matter which way it goes. If God chooses to allow me to die in this jail cell, I want God's name to be glorified. If God chooses to allow me to live, I want Jesus Christ's name to be exalted. Either way it goes, that's what I want. That's what I desire. Like John the Baptist, Paul's mentality is this: he must increase, but I must decrease. It's all about seeing him grow bigger in that sense.
And he says, here's the reason why this is my passion.
What would it take for you to have that mentality that it doesn't matter whether it's by death or by life, I want to glorify God? What's the heartbeat behind a person? What are they thinking?
They're thinking, verse number 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the mentality that Paul has. That's his perspective. That's his focus here. That's how he sees life. That's how it is to him. That's his opinion. To live is Christ.
Paul's very existence was wrapped up in this. It was wrapped up in Christ. He says, listen, if God allows me to continue to exist, I'm going to accomplish more things for the cause of Christ. In fact, he says later on in the passage, if you look down verse number 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to abide," that's in the sense of living, "to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having the same confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." He says, listen, I realize to die is gain, but if I live, I'm not only going to accomplish something for the cause of Christ, but I'm going to be a benefit to other Christians. I'm going to be used by God. God's going to use me in my life to accomplish some things with my life. To live is Christ. And I wonder if you can say that about your life as well. If God continues to allow you to live, you're accomplishing something for the cause of Christ. Or are we simply dead weight? We're not accomplishing anything for Him. A week goes by, we haven't done anything for the cause of Christ. A month goes by, we haven't done anything for the cause of Christ. We talked earlier about what would happen if we passed away. If we passed away and we were to not show up in people's lives next week, would it make any difference to the cause of Christ? We weren't to show up in church next week, would it make any difference in the cause of Christ? Would there be one less person that's a prayer warrior? One less person being discipled? One less person being a witness? One less person speaking up and doing something for the cause of Christ? Is it really said of us that our existence is accomplishing something for the cause of Christ? Our very life, our lips, our hands, our feet, our time, our talents, our treasure. Paul says, this is my philosophy of life. This is how I think. This is my opinion. This is how I see life. I am accomplishing something for Christ. He traveled for Christ. He preached for Christ. He was persecuted for Christ. He was imprisoned for Christ. He would live for Christ. And Paul says in verse 21, I'll die for Christ as well. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, this gain that we think about for a Christian, death many times is a great gain. Sometimes in our lives, our bodies become old and worn and tired out. And we anticipate when we die that ultimately God would give us a new body, and to die is gain. Sometimes as we look at our world and the persecution that seems to come, and we look at the sin and the sewage of filth that's around us here, and we think we can leave all of this world behind and go to be with Christ and just leave all of that, that is gain. Sometimes we think of not lost loved ones, but loved ones that have passed away before us. Mother or father or aunt or uncle, or maybe even a child that is in heaven waiting for us. And to die and to be with them would be gain. There are senses in which dying would be gain. It would be a personal gain for us in our own hearts and life. And yet I hardly believe that Paul is simply saying this, hey, listen, if I live, now that will serve Christ. If I die, though, that's for me. His death that he's anticipating there isn't a death that's all about Paul. It's not a fleshly, selfish death here. Hey, this is all about me. This is what I really want here. But when you're talking about a man who has a passion to live for Christ, this man's passion then would have to be that if I'm going to die, there's going to be some gain in it for the cause of Christ. I have sacrificed my life for Christ. Therefore, the ultimate thing that I could do for him is to sacrifice in my death for Christ as well. He's hoping that even in his death, that he would be a martyr, that he would be someone who would be able to share forth the name of Christ even in his death. And even in that sense, there would be gain as well to the cause of Christ. Personal gain and spiritual gain. And so Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter how I look at my life. It doesn't matter what I'm doing, whether it's life or death. All of it's about Christ here. To live is Christ. This is my existence here. I wonder if you can say that this morning as well. If you're going to serve Christ, you're going to have this mentality, for to me to live is Christ. Would you turn over to Romans, and we'll look at the third passage of Scripture that we have in front of us here. Romans chapter number 14.
Your salvation demands it. Your service requires it. And we're going to say it this way in Romans chapter 14, your serenity assumes it. Serenity, peace. Paul is dealing in chapter number 14 with some friction that can often take place in the church. And sometimes there are people who love the Lord with all of their heart and they're serving the Lord and they're trying to honor God with their lives and they believe one thing and they believe it very strongly. And sometimes other people who love the Lord and want to serve Him with their lives, they believe something different and they believe it very strongly. And there can be friction and there can be at odds at times. In chapter 14, verse number 2, he says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." And so here is one person who is basically a vegetarian and says, "Listen, I think that we ought to just eat this type of thing." And somebody else says, "No, we can eat all these other things. And this is what God really would have us to do." And there can be some friction. I mean, when you really think about it, it is a very sad thing that every day thousands of plants are cruelly killed by vegetarians. Stop the violence. Eat bacon. That was my joke for the week. There could be this dispute. There could be this dispute here in the church, and Paul is trying to help them deal with it, to have some peace, to help them have some serenity. And he deals with the one part of what they eat in verse 2. Down in verse number 5, he talks about some people looking at one day as special versus another day. And verse number 6 is where we really want to jump in. "He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." This person says, "I really believe this, and I'm doing this because I believe this is what best honors God." And this person says, "Yeah, but I really believe this, and I'm doing this because this best honors God. And I'm making this sacrifice, and I'm making this decision because I really believe that this pleases the Lord." Both of these people are doing it for the Lord. That's the point that he's trying to make here. And as he comes down into verse number 7, he says, "Listen, here is the underlying principle. For, or because, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." He says, "Listen, the underlying principle of life underneath both of these things is that this is the way the Christian life is supposed to be. That nobody's in this for themselves." For a Christian, they're not supposed to be in the Christian life, simply for what they can get out of it. That's not the way it works. When he uses the expression here in verse number 7, to live to himself, it's almost like a U-turn. Something is going out and it's coming directly right back for me. That's living for myself here. It's living for my own advantage. And Paul is trying to make his point. And to make his point about how we can get along, what he says is this: we're not in this for ourselves. The whole reason we can get through this thing is because the Christian life is not about me. It's not about living for my advantage. In verse number 8, he goes one step deeper. Gives us further explanation. "For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, Master, both of the dead and the living." This is one of the big things. Even back in verse number 4, he talks about the fact that both of these people are servants to the Lord in this matter here, and that they're debating here. They're both serving the Lord with their lives. Here, as he's discussing it here, he says this person understands that they live unto the Lord or they die unto the Lord. Jesus Christ, as the Lord, is the Lord of them all. And we're supposed to live unto Him. The fact of your serenity, the fact of our serenity and our peace in the local church assumes the fact. It just is based on it. Paul can just say, "Hey, listen, this is the way the Christian life is made, that we're supposed to be living for the Lord. My life is not my own. Your life is not my own. I'm not in this for me. I'm in it for the Lord." And this helps us with our differences in church. Sometimes we do have different beliefs, and we have them strongly, and we can get along. But even our serenity assumes that my life and your life is for the Lord. I want you to go to 1 Peter, back at the back of your Bibles. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4. I want you to see this truth. Number four, your suffering follows it. Your suffering follows it. This letter that Peter writes here, 1 Peter, is a letter that he is writing about suffering in the Christian life. If you're going through a difficulty, if you're going through hardships in the Christian life, you need to study 1 Peter. It'll greatly help you. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, we find Peter leading off with a classic statement, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us," I'm in verse 1, "in the flesh." Part of Peter's example all the way through here and his teaching to really help you in the difficulties of your life is this. Listen, Jesus Christ suffered. As I've done some reading even this week on another subject, it was refreshing to me to consider Jesus Christ coming. You know, the Jews were anticipating that Jesus Christ would come the first time as the king there. They were anticipating that he was going to come and rule and reign, and yet here he came the first time and he suffered there. But because he suffered, then the second time he could come back as the king, he could rule and reign. And listen, that is the example for us in the Christian life. The first time here, our time on this earth, we're going to suffer with him. Scripture tells us that very clearly. But if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And this is the encouragement that he's trying to give you here. Christ suffered for us, and he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. One of the greatest defenses that you can have, one of the greatest things that you can have to protect yourself in this time when you're suffering and it's difficult and you want to quit and it's hard and you're tired and you're worn out from it is this: Christ suffered. And if you get that in your mind, it'll protect you. It'll be a defense from you quitting from the cause of Christ. Arm yourself, protect yourself there. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 1. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Before you trusted Jesus Christ, you would sin, and as a result, at times, you would suffer for it. There'd be punishments that would come in your life and difficulties that would come in your life because of your sin. Before you trusted Jesus Christ, you were involved in sins, and you bring condemnation upon yourself. You bring suffering upon yourself. Now, in the Christian life, you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're walking away from that life of sin. You're sinning less, and as a result, Peter says, now you're suffering again here too. Before you were suffering over there as a result of your sin, now you're suffering because you don't sin. As you are willing to quit sinning in your life, you're going to suffer. As you are a righteous example at work here, there are going to be times when you are suffering. As you're a righteous testimony in your community and to your family, there are times in which you will suffer. And your willingness to suffer shows that you are walking away from sin. You are no longer going to be involved in that. You're not doing sinful things. And with that in mind, notice verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, the rest of your life, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Say it this way, that he should no longer live to that, but live to the will of God. I've got to read verse number 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And what Peter is saying is, listen here, you're going to suffer, but as you suffer, now you're suffering as you're walking away from sin, because no longer are you living for the lusts of the flesh anymore. Now you're living for God's will. Now you're living for him with your life. Things are different here. He says, listen, you had all of your past life, all of that past to live to the will of the flesh, all of that past to serve the lusts of the Gentiles here. But now you should be living unto God here. Your life ought to be different. You ought not any longer be living for sin and for lusts and for your own desires. But as a Christian, things ought to change and you ought to be living for the Lord's will in your life. So we see that your suffering will follow it. Let's turn back to Hebrews just a couple pages before and we'll see our fifth truth here. Hebrews chapter number 11. This morning's message is essentially a one-point message that we ought to live for Christ. And I'm hitting it 7 different ways. We're on number 5 here. I want you to see from Hebrews chapter 11, our text will be verse 13 in a moment, that your citizenship expects it. Not that it's anything new, but our world is in turmoil once again. As refugees are fleeing to nations around the world and different nations are choosing to take them in or not take them in, as you know, there is great debate about whether these refugees will ever fully assimilate into those countries.
Will they ever become a part of that culture? Will they ever be a part of that people? Will they ever become normal citizens in that culture there? Is it a safe thing? Is it a proper thing to do? Or is it that their very religion is so woven into them and into their culture that they'll never really become a part of it here? There's great debate upon that, and the purpose of the message here this morning is not even to enter into that debate, but to bring up that subject. That the people are considering whether or not these people who are from this country can ever fully become a part of this country, some other country here. And that is the same question that is really being brought up in Hebrews chapter number 11. Let's look at verse number 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And the truth that is brought up before us here is, listen, as Christians, as God's people, we are citizens of a different country. We are from a different culture here. The Scriptures tell us in Colossians chapter number 3, verses 1 through 4, that since we are risen with Christ, we have to seek those things which are above. The Scriptures tell us that we are a heavenly people. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse number 20, our conversation is in heaven. And the word foreigners and strangers and pilgrims, those are words that are very appropriate for us. That's why we sang the song this morning, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We are citizens of a different place. Our life isn't supposed to be lived for the things on this world. Our life is supposed to be lived for that country, for what's going on in heaven instead. I was doing just a little bit of calculations this week just to think about what this is like. And let's assume that a person lives 70 years in their life, and after 70 years, they pass away and they go on to live in eternity. They live in heaven for 1 million years. What is the ratio of 70 years on earth versus 1 million years? 1 million years in heaven. The ratio is the same as 2 days to 70 years. We get so caught up in the things of this world. We get so caught up in this life. Yet in the grand scheme of 1 million years, it's like 2 days of your life on this earth. Can you imagine focusing in so much on just 2 days of your life? So many people make mistakes and ruin so much of the rest of the life in what they do in 2 days. It's so short. And yet we're so consumed with this world. Our citizenship says we ought to be living for another world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are eternal. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. 1 John 2 verse 15, love not the world. He goes on to say, for the world passeth away and the lusts thereof. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse number 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Everything here is going to burn up, and we're consumed with remodeling, and we're consumed with building, and we're consumed with cars, and we're consumed with technology, and we're consumed with wardrobes, and we're consumed with entertainment, and we're consumed with fun, and it's all going to burn up. And yes, we've got to have some of it to live. And yes, there's an important part in that. And yes, I have a cell phone. And yes, we have these different things. But our life so many times is consumed with them, and what we're trying to be reminded of is this. The purpose of our life is not the things on this world. Our life is there. We're citizens of another place. And we live for what is eternal. We live for people. We live to tell people that are eternal about an eternal plan, an eternal gospel. We give them a solid word of God in a time in which people are looking at things that are simply passing away.
And things do pass away. They don't even put DVD players in computers anymore. How many of you don't even have a home telephone? I have an outfit from the 1990s probably in my closet. I'll sell it to you really cheap. This world passes away, and yet we live for it. Sadly. Number 6, I want you to see this if you turn to Romans chapter number 12. I want you to see this, that your Savior deserves it. Your Savior deserves it. Romans chapter 12. Why should you live for Christ? Why should you really live for Him? Why should He be the focus of your existence? Your Savior deserves it. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Familiar passage of Scripture, one that so many Christians have heard so many times, we have a tendency to turn off the stereo there when we hear somebody talking about it here. One very familiar to us. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, was following his normal pattern. His normal pattern was when he would write a letter, he would often spend the first portion of the letter teaching people doctrine, teaching them the truths of the Word of God. And in the second portion of the letter, then, he would take those truths and show them how it should change the way they live their life. Paul's going to write 16 chapters of Romans, and of those 16 chapters, finally in chapter number 12, he's going to get to the practical. And he's going to build the practical here. He's going to start it off in verse number 1 by practically saying, you need to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You need to live your life for Christ. You need to sacrifice your life for Christ. And he's going to say, listen, you need to do it based on the mercies of God. All the things that God has done for us, all the things Paul has taught in chapter 1, all the way through chapter number 11. And if you think about it, if you struggle with this, sometimes we consider the situation that, yeah, you know, God died for me, and I'm supposed to live for Him, and ho-hum, and we yawn. And we don't feel it in our hearts. We don't see how big of a deal that is. Because we don't get how important chapters 1 through 11 are. Do you know in the first three chapters, Paul starts out by telling you how terrible you are. And how terrible I am. And Paul comes in and he says, listen, God is right to be fully angry with you and filled with absolute wrath and indignation. He is fully righteous to be angry with every human being on the face of this planet because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in the first three chapters, Paul fully describes what kind of people we are. He uses expressions like this, that none of us really do what is truly good. Oh, we've got some surface goodness here outside of Jesus Christ, but without Him, none of us do what is truly good. He tells us that there's not one of us that seek after God. He tells us that we all lie. He says that our tongues are like poisonous snakes that go out and hurt other people. We struggle with bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We harm people. We know no peace in our lives, but there's turmoil and anxiety here. There's no peace with our Creator. He tells us that we have no respect for God. We have no fear of God. Here is the God that gave us life. Here is the God that told us the best way to make it work. Here is the God that gives us instructions on how to follow Him and to live life properly. We don't care about God. We don't appreciate Him. We don't respect Him. And you look at those three chapters here, and you see, if you're honest with your heart, you see that our sin is atrocious. You know, many times as kids, we're not smart enough to cover it over. It's really obvious that our sin is atrocious. It's just blatant. It's obvious. When we get to be adults, we're a little bit better at covering it over, and we know how to make it look good. But in our hearts, we know still how sinful and how wretched we are. And if you're going to have an understanding of what chapter 12 and verse number 1 is, you're going to have to get back in chapters 1 through 3 and just understand how much of a wretched sort of person you and I really are. I'm just as bad as the next person. We understand that we're just as filthy, just as wretched as the worst death row inmate that is out there. We are wretched people. But in chapter number 4, he moves on and he says, listen, but though God is right in being angry over your sin, God is also righteous to offer salvation to every single person. And it's not based upon you. If it were based upon you, we'd look at some people and say, well, they might make it because they're a pretty good person. Boy, they don't stand a chance over there because, man, they're just terrible.
In reality, nobody can make it on their own because we're all terrible. And so Jesus Christ has died on the cross to pay the price for us. And therefore, it's not based upon your works or upon my works or how good you are or how good I am there. It's based upon Jesus Christ. And all I have to do is put my faith in Him. Trust Him. Let Him pay the price. And I can have salvation. And so it rejoices our heart that though in chapters 1 through 3 I'm wretched, chapter 4 I can have faith. And chapter 5 tells me all the wonderful possessions I have. Not only do I have salvation, but chapter 5 says I have peace with God. I can rejoice here in the tribulations of my life. I can go and I can pray to God. And chapter 6 through 6, 7, and 8 tell us this, that not only does God give you freedom from sin in your life, but He gives you victory over it as well. And you don't have to live in the sewage of sin anymore. You can have victory. Your life can be changed here. God's provided that for you. And chapter 9, 10, and 11, He says, listen, and on top of all this, God is right to do all of this. Fully right to do all of this. And so when you get to chapter 12, verse number 1, Paul says, all these mercies of God, all of these wonderful things that God has given to us, you ought to view your life as a sacrifice, as a present, as something you simply offer up to God and say, I'm going to give it to you. And in the Old Testament, when they made the sacrifices, those animals were killed. And in the New Testament, we understand that when we make those sacrifices, our sacrifice is a life to live for Him. Your Savior deserves it here. He did all these wonderful things for you. And Paul comes along in chapter 12, verse number 1, and he says, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you here. And he's coming alongside of you, and as he's beseeching, sometimes this word is used as the idea of bringing conviction. Listen, you're not living your life for the Lord. You need to. Sometimes it's the cheerleader coming in and saying, come on, let's go. Sometimes it's that challenge. Come on, let's do it. My responsibility as a pastor, someone who struggles in his own life to be the person that he ought to be and wants to live for Christ, is to come along with this message here this morning and to look at some, and some may say, listen, you're not living for Christ. Not to point fingers, but to challenge and say, listen, step it up and serve Christ with your life. Sometimes to come along as Paul does as he beseeches and says, let's do it. Let's go after him. Let's go after him together here with our lives. Paul is beseeching you to do so. And notice what he says at the very end of the verse, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable is logical. It just makes sense. When you really think about it, it just makes sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, and that he died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live for themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. You're not supposed to live anymore for yourself. You're supposed to live for Him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And listen, in your life, if you have a hard time admitting that, listen, God deserves you to live your life for Him, then maybe part of the struggle is you haven't really taken time to be in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 and see how much of a sinner you are. And you ask the Spirit of God to take the lens off your, or the cover off your life and really put the lens on so you can really see your life this week and see how much of a sinful wretch you and I are. And you'll understand then when He saved you that you really got a good deal out of it. That you didn't deserve it. You take some time to consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and all that He was willing to go through to die on the cross for our sins. And you understand all of that and you'll be willing to say that He does indeed deserve it. Can I give you one more? I would ask you to go back to Matthew, this time chapter 16. This one will just be a brief couple comments and we'll wrap up the message this morning. You need to live for Christ. Matthew chapter number 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 21. And here we have this account. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.
What I want you to see here in this last point, in this last truth, is this, that Satan opposes it. Your Satan, your adversary, the devil, opposes you. I wonder if you've been around children at any times and you've seen some reverse psychology taking place. Here's a child and there's different toys all around him and they have no interest in this toy. Here's maybe an army man or something laying on the floor. They don't care about it. They're not interested in it at all. But all of a sudden some other little toddler comes over there and picks up this toy and World War III begins. Now all of a sudden this child thinks, that's my toy. Now the child all of a sudden, that just because somebody else wanted it, they realize, no, I want it now too. And if I can't convince you for any other purpose, and I'm sure I can, but if nothing else speaks to you, I want you to see what Satan wants. And when you see what Satan wants, maybe it'll cause the light to come on in your mind as well. Here is Peter. Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to do this. And Peter is essentially saying, no, don't do that. And Jesus kind of labels him as Satan here. This is the work of Satan. Satan would seek to hinder a person from living their life for God. And I simply want to remind you from this passage here, that is what Satan wants of believers. He wants to stop you from living your life for the Lord. He wants to stop you from going down the path that God has for you in your life. Listen, you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. There's nothing the devil can do about that. But he would say, fine, just don't be sold out about it. Just don't be excited about God. Just don't get involved fully. Just don't live your life completely for God. Get sidetracked on this. Get sidetracked on this instead. You can serve God. You can live God a little bit. Just don't go all out. Just don't live your life completely for Him. He wants you to be involved in the lusts of the flesh. He wants you to love the world. He wants to draw you in with the enticements of the eyes and the pride of life. He wants you to waste your life. This morning I want you to see that is what the devil wants for you. You're coasting down the road of life and you're not living for Him. That's exactly what the devil wants for you. We must live our lives. For to me, to live is Christ. A man by the name of Thomas Huxley was a severe critic of Christianity, neglecter of religion. And yet he made this interesting statement. It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. We're not much of people here. We fail, we fall. We're not much to look at here, and yet God asks of us our all. God asks for you to live your life, and I would ask of you, regardless of what you're doing, whatever God's calling is upon your life, ultimately would you say this, for me, the very purpose of my existence is to live for Christ. And my job, I do it ultimately for Christ. And my time with my family is ultimately for Christ. And my ministry for the church is ultimately for Christ. The time that I spent in anything, it's ultimately for Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. May that be our truth this year.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.